Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other, the privilege we have to come and gather and kneel at your feet with expectant hearts, that by your precious Spirit you bring revelation and understanding to us, the wonderful life you have come to share with us, the joy of our Creator taking joyful, happy, prideful, we trust, Lord, in your people and your church, that you've made such a wonderful house for yourself, that indeed not only our Savior and your Spirit and you, our Father, but we ourselves can all jointly participate in the wonderful being that you are. So we want to give you thanks, trust you for a wonderful study today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, guys, on the screen tonight, in the yellow there, we have songs. We're going to do a couple songs, and then our discussion points, we're going to have one, but not before our study. It'll occur during the study when we get down to the discussion we have in wrapping up the quad relationships in our study as we come to the end of looking at this particular paragraph. Once again, it's paragraph 2:28-29 in 1 John. All right, just to go over, we'll go through a few slides on our way down to where we left off last time. At the end, then we'll go over what we'll be doing for next time. So we'll have a new, I'm going to try to have next week's up before we get to that date, and try to do that with most of these sessions so that people are somewhat anxious, they can get on, see what's happening in reference to the content. This, of course, is the five chapters of 1 John, of which all of us are getting pretty used to, I would hope.
Mm-hmm. Wait.
This is the paragraph that we're finishing up, 1 John 2:28-29. And once again, our focus has changed in reference to the graphic tools that we're using. We're moving through these five approaches to the paragraph, starting with 1 through 5 and building on each one that came previously. So bullets builds on mains, insights builds on bullets, and so on. And again, we're down to quad relationships with this paragraph. I'll go over this one more time again before we start the next paragraph, which hopefully we'll get to today. So just by way of reminder, we're leaving off things like the structural diagrams, the other charting types of things we did, and that type of approach, looking up definitions and meanings of words and Blue Letter Bible and so on. And we spent enough time together so that we would hope that each one of us, if we find need to resource those materials in that approach, do a structural diagram and so on, that we would be able to do that and could complement our study and alleviate some of the issues or questions that some of us might have. All right, we're finishing column 2 again today. We're finishing these two phrases, words that are in our keywords. And as we get down to this paragraph, insights, you guys might remember some of our discussion, prayers, quad, and we introduced quad last week, or we just kind of forecasted a bit. And I introduced this to what you see in the lower left quadrant, the topics and concepts. So looking at the paragraph where we see the mains and multicolored mains, yellow and aqua and kind of the purple that we highlighted, we put those in kind of a chart that then we would look at, are there relationships? Are there other areas that the Holy Spirit has used that might enhance our understanding, might complement or help fill in some blanks in reference to trying to assess what John's meaning is in specific, with the understanding that both John and in the quad here, author of Hebrews, and Paul, Apostle Paul, and the other three epistles, have, as we do, the same Lord, the same Savior, the same Father, the same Spirit, and so on. So John could be talking to that audience also, but we do note that in these other epistles, there's a different approach, different rationale, and different things that the Holy Spirit uses to want to accomplish his purpose, which again would be one and the same thing. If we use Paul's terms, it was bringing us as his children unto a place of maturity in our relationship with him, indeed, so that he himself could vindicate his name in and through our lives as his house while we walk the planet, and of course throughout the rest of eternity. So there's a particular time element involved in our lives, and set aside for us, we see emphasized in Hebrews, the need to come to a place of maturity, the Sabbath rest, and so on. Ephesians deals with the same concept and topics as does Colossians, Galatians, but once again using a little different terminology, a little different approach to trying to bring a believer to a place where they'd recognize the free exercise of their faith and grasp of their participation in the life that has brought us, and the recognition that they indeed are the indwelling house of God. The chart looked like this on the left side, lower quadrant again, where we took abide in him, put it down here. We took confidence and sureness in contrast to not shrinking and shame. The other ones there, we took righteousness and born of him, of which kind of took quite a bit of our discussion last week. And once again, we're going to talk about that again today. And then his coming and appears and so on. And we went to the different epistles. Before I go there, we're going to get back to the righteous born of him. We went to the different epistles, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and so on, and touched on different verses. Before we come to that, I want to introduce using righteousness and right and knowing and our awareness of he who does right is born of him. And then, of course, in our discussion, we came to the place of acknowledging one to another that we indeed are born of him, and doing right has to do with the life of God and the expression of that life in us and so on, in contrast to what many of us, when we seek out the Christian life, assess it might be and end up in regard to an argument like Galatians having to do with, can the obedience to the law bring the experience of divine life, of which, of course, Paul has the obvious conclusion of no, it can't. It has to be God himself, brings himself, and so on. So anyway, my provoking question to us is this one. How do you know he is righteous? Now, we don't want, we aren't going to exhaust this, but I want to take away a couple layers and get down into the John's emphasis in his epistle on us knowing many different things in the epistle, and they all end up having to know God himself in an experiential context. And we have talked about this a little bit, but we're going to push it just a little bit farther today. And the conditional statement in the upper left here that John has, if you know that he's righteous, and that's really kind of rhetorical. It's indeed you do know. But he wants us to recognize indeed that we do know he's righteous. One of the things that we want to further in our discussion is, how is it that we actually know he's righteous? What is it in this knowledge that we can walk away with the confidence that we know he's righteous, and we know that to such a degree of his righteousness that we can be sure that anyone who does right, that doing right is derived from something that we know, and we can walk away again with an underscore that we have experiential divine life. We are born of him. So what is it about the we know, you and myself, actually know that he's righteous? What are the component parts that John touches on that he draws out in his epistle that brings us to that confidence that's illustrated here at the end of chapter 2? Hopefully I gave us enough to be able to understand what I'm asking. So take a moment or two and think of what that might be. How we experientially know that he's righteous, where Old Testament brothers and sisters did not experientially know. We worship, in the Old Testament context, him as righteous, pure, and holy. But this kind of knowing that John's talking about brings us to such a confidence in turn that unfolds to us, opens up to us an awareness of our own person. What is it we know? It should be not too difficult to draw how we know these things, as John has pointed out, evidentially. He points out external and internal things.
Well, I think that John talks about a lot of different things that we experience as being children of God, but I think what the root of the thing is that we know he's righteous because his life is living in us and we're experiencing his life, and that life looks just like his life. And as we experience that, that gives us a knowing what he truly is as being righteous.
That's great. Curtis, that's awesome. That's great. Let me just, the different things that you touched on are absolutely right. The to preempt this, I'll ask a question, trying to push us just a tad farther, is did we have any awareness or did any of us know what righteousness is that John touches on using his righteousness here, context? Of what it is, of what righteousness is. Mankind has a idea of what right living is and what righteousness may or may not be, and a good humanitarian would want to do right rather than wrong and so on, but we know, of course, that that's not at all what this is talking about. And then the the term righteousness, he's picking away at us or unfolding and taking off the blinders off our eyes and so on, relating this righteousness to knowing him and so on. As you touched on, Curtis, you touched on all aspects of it, but I'd like to push us just a bit more to get a little bit more intimate with God and a little simpler in the sense of how we might be thinking about this. What is it in knowing him and knowing his life that we in turn then would define righteousness to be? And rather than put that handle on that tag, that word righteousness, which can be all kinds of different things to different folks, he and specifically is focusing on one thing. And if we took away everything, if it's just you and God, what might we say that knowing him brings us in, as you touched on, in the experience of knowing his life, not only it looks just like him, it's actually his life. And so there's something intimately in knowing his life that then radiates what John calls righteousness from him, and in turn, in this paragraph, from us.
I got a scripture on my mind, but I don't know where it is.
Okay.
It's It's where it says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. I think that kind of is a description. The way I understand that is a description of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, which is who he really is. What we're really talking about, I think, here is we're really talking about the essence and the nature of God. And that's what he's talking about being right. And that's what it's talking about being righteous. As he lives in us, that's really what it is. It's just his very essence and his very nature and who he really is.
Well, my work is done here. That's very good, Curtis. That's if we're all getting a handle on this and how Curtis put it and so forth, is our window into knowing has to do with the actual experience of his life. And the only way we can know what righteousness is the same way that he knows what righteousness is. These are actually what God has assigned for in the English language, us to understand. You know, it'd be in Greek and so on, but it's the Holy Spirit who's behind the scriptures, who's unfolding to us the mind of God in our language and understandable in human language and so forth. And the knowing he's talking about is all our knowledge in the context of 1 John is derived from knowing his, as you put it, Curtis, his being, his existence. And also, if we get a handle on this, we can begin to see what calling God, defining God as love and so forth, this and his sharing his life with us and our participation has to do with a co-sharing in his existence and his being. And our knowledge that he conveys to us is actually just, he's conveying his actual person to us, which as we get a hold of this, we'll begin to see this confidence go in reference to, my goodness, what he's talking about is actually me knowing I have eternal life. The actual experiential knowledge of that is beginning to be honed out. I have a follow-up question for us. And it follows up what you had to share, Curtis. He's teaching us to know what being and existence is. Now, again, we're looking at it kind of like from us to him. So he's revealing to us him. But in actuality, what John's trying to point out to us is that he's bringing to a place for us to know what actual being, what actual existence or our existence is. And it is only in co-participating in fellowship with his being in existence. Somehow we don't become God, but we become co-sharers and participants as the man Christ Jesus did with the Father. Although Jesus himself was divine, we are in turn human beings that co-share and participate in that being and that existence. That's how we know what righteousness is. What right is, what holiness is. We begin to see and recognize it because we know the essence of its existence resides in it. It's really the manifest life of God in turn, in some point in time to come, as the Holy Spirit brings us to a place of overwhelming confidence that we have eternal life, as we begin to know and discern everything that's outside of that being and outside of that existence as God does. So we'll see and know creatures for what they are, the created order, right from wrong, from a place of knowing actual truthful existence. And he's the only one who has that. And he has brought us into that fellowship of co-sharing his being in existence, not from outside of it, but from participation with it. So it necessitated him to sow, if we think of the fall, we could put it in the context of he had to redeem us to such a place and by such drastic means that we could still exist as human beings, a person, but be recreated in his son. And if you think of that, it's just an absolute beyond our ability to comprehend how he could do that. It's illustrated to us by the need to be the curse brought to an end, us terminated in bloodshed and death. So indeed then a new humanity could be birthed, of which our humanity, our existence as a person only exists in him. We don't exist outside of him in the context of a new creature. We don't walk freely, using that term defined by God, outside of participation and fellowship with his being. That defines the being and existence of mankind, the man Christ, the God-man, and us now. Is this making some sense, hopefully? I'm trying to push this just, I know it's bordering on some philosophical things and things like that, but it's not. It's just, we're coming to a simple place of awareness of knowing him, and our confidence will come out of that peaceful, joyful, confident heart residing in him, his person, his work, and what he's done and so on. But teaching us to know being in existence in fellowship with his being in existence. So what I want us to do over the course of the next few weeks and continue to do so is to contemplate that. Now, we have, when we talk about being driven to repent to God or being driven by the law or being driven or having no other recourse but to run screaming to God and so on and yielding up to him, we are recognizing our independent being in existence was in darkness and in death and in being, if we would have taken time to realize, in being horrified in our separation from the Father. Jesus, in turn, has brought to us, God incarnate, has brought to us the totally other than that and can only exist in this divine being. And so this knowing has to do with our beginning to recognize and be aware of being one with this divine being. And so our recognition of what righteousness is, and that we could actually say we know he's righteous, in turn he who does right, we recognize once again in a different way, John gets to it, the life of God being manifest. And now, of course, he has it coming out of us. Is that, hopefully that's helpful. One follow-up question, or follow-up statement, I guess. And this is just in 5:19. It's the end of the epistle. It's actually the last couple verses. And there's much more in between today's passage in 28 through 29, chapter 2. To the end of chapter 5, but the culmination and climactic things that John brings us to at that particular point, we'll touch on quite a few more times, but it doesn't hurt to foreshadow it once again. So verse 5:19, we know that we are of God, and it's because this we could be no other way than I have to be co-sharing and participating in the life of God to be not committing sin. And you see John touch on that a couple different times, or as he touches on the epistle. And I needed to be washed and cleansed by his blood and so on. But his life has to be resident in me. And he reminds us so many times in the epistle that we have his spirit, and it's spirit who indwells us. And we know this because we have his spirit, or this confidence, or this life and love or lack of hatred for our neighbor comes out of us because we have his spirit. So he's reminds us in so many different ways. The next paragraph we're going to be getting to in the first paragraph, chapter 3, has to do with having his nature. And he who has his nature can't commit sin. Why? Because we co-share and co-participate in the being and existence of God, and he cannot commit sin. And so this should put us in a place of actually looking at it, addressing the constant dilemma that the Christian world is put in reference to the incessant loop of going from sin to repentance and sin to repentance and sin to repentance, and never dealing with the reality of, I've got to be made into something else, or this thing ain't going to work according to God's word, according to the life of Christ, and indeed now according to us. And so he has to have such a solution to take care of that sin and rebellion and corruption and separation that it brings me to the place not only of yielding up to him, but the actual receiving of his life that's so in the incarnation that so reconstitute me as a right, fit, holy, clean vessel for the being and existence of God to be there. The uncreated God can take up residence only one place. That's in his son's house. We know that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil. And again, now our confidence will be so overwhelmingly secure in the context of our experience at the end of the epistles where John wants to get us. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So this understanding is what we're talking about today in finishing up a quad relationship for this particular verse. And in chapter 2, the last paragraph, is this knowing illustrates a comprehensive understanding, and we know by what means of his being in existence. And we know him who is true. We actually know him who's, and we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. And we've come to these conclusions at the end of the epistle because there's no other way that the stuff that John says that we are in the experience of can actually occur. It can't occur in a remodeled project of mankind. The only way it can occur is by the incarnate God making his house fit for himself. Man can't do a thing about it. He can't work on it, can't fix it, can't correct it. It's a total, absolute sharing of the being of God with us, him coming in and necessitated him coming into the created order as the head. And by means of that birthing comes this new humanity. Of course, he also has the redemptive aspect that preempts it. Any questions there? I want to encourage you to start to contemplate this stuff, which some of us aren't used to in the sense of getting off into some what might appear as philosophical thinking and so forth, which we don't need to be afraid of, but the philosophy of man can't resolve this. The philosophy of God can. Which once again, we know how Jesus is addressed in reference to many throughout Christian history have looked at him and said, well, he's got to be the Proverbs 8 wisdom. Well, I just put a caveat there that I'm not a fan of that. He's so much more than wisdom. Wisdom was created by means of God for the utility of God to communicate, dialogue, and interact with mankind. And it couldn't occur in the context that we're talking about it until Christ came, and by means of his coming revealed the divine wisdom of God as we see in Ephesians. It's by means of this wisdom, the coming of God, birthing himself as the God-man, that he is going to vindicate his name throughout the created order and so on. And you know those passages in chapter 3 of Ephesians, of which I think we touched on for our quad up here. So again, all these three panels were just to encourage us. Well, it takes time, and now start to think about this. I haven't found a song yet that actually sings it to the degree that we're talking about it. It's a project I've had for many years, and we'll come up with one. Oh, we're going to do one together. Here's Galatians, passages we looked on there. Colossians, Ephesians, and here we are at Hebrews. So keeping in mind what we talked about, and we're going off of this bit right here. The righteous and born of him and so forth in this part of the paragraph. Before we might have posited abide in him and so on, but you'll note up in the bullets, early on in our discussion of this paragraph, we opted for totally confident, born of him for the bullet, which once again, I think we're reminded that abiding in him and not shrinking from him and shame, all these are fruits of this knowledge of who and what he is by personal experience, not from distance or separation, but from the oneness that Jesus prayed about in the Gospels. All right, so let me read these and then see if we can touch on one more aspect of this, which has to do with much of what Paul writes on that we could have had for other quad relationships, but this touches on it. Coming out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22, and then verse 37. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, early on, as we were beginning to study in the Sabbath rest study of 1 John, we emphasized as a description of the author of Hebrews talking about the coming into the exercise of faith in the context of the experience of the Sabbath rest. And these are necessities that were to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I'm touching on it today as a quad to this quad relationship in Hebrews to this paragraph, because it has to do with, as John would stress, our intimate personal experiential awareness of knowing God experientially in his being and existence. We know our definition of righteousness is in knowing God. I can define righteousness. I've always, as Curtis touched on, we end up by default going to the being and existence of God. Righteousness has no definition or meaning, as far as God's concerned, outside of his being and his existence. It's not defined by man. What righteousness is defined by the person of God, not verbally, but in his being and in his existence. He looks to himself and he takes great joy, and he wants to share the experience of what being righteous is. And he does that as he has birthed us. So these things, to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, derived from this experiential faith having to do with the being of God, being fully assured in that. Of course, that's what John wants to bring us. Our hearts, the exercise of that faith is the sprinkling clean our hearts from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and defined by knowing God to the degree that we know his being and his existence. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What in specific does that verse, 37 and 38, have to do with our paragraph and knowing he's righteous? That takes two aspects of that paragraph, shrinking from him and shame and his coming and appearing and so forth, brings it into the context of living by faith, of which we just saw in the previous verse what was going on in that, And then why would one recoil? What is it this knowledge brings to us in knowing his being in existence that would keep us from recoiling? John suggests it's knowing he's righteous, and that's by means of experience, of knowing ourselves to be righteous. So put that into 37 and 38. Does that question make sense?
Yes.
It takes what we've talked about and just kind of moves the phrases around and how we're looking at it. That's all it's really doing. So, John solicits over in this paragraph a recognition of our confidence that we're born of him. He's building to it in the next chapter 3. He's really going to take us a tad deeper, I would suggest, to the deep end of the pool if we don't think we're already there, and underscores that all of this knowledge by divine wisdom and this understanding that he's conveyed to us, he's actually given us this understanding we saw in the in chapter 5, last verses, has to do with us being self-aware of our being and our existence, and that in the context of the life of God and his being in existence. So once again, let me read 37:38, and we'll address that question. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what's the righteous one do? Who is that? How are they living? And by what does faith mean? And is there space in that for shrinking back? Because also in knowing God's being in existence, we know what brings him pleasure. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on here. So just take a little bit, and we're in no rush today. I know Sonia dropped out. I haven't seen her come back yet. Reference to me looking at these controls that I have to welcome her in if she needs to. So if she needs to get back in, Curtis, just let me know if she hollers.
I was thinking of something at work today, and I wasn't able to really think through it, but I was thinking about one thing. I was thinking about here, I'm at work, and I'm asking the Lord, asking him to live his life. And then I was kind of quoting the scripture where it says, let this about in John there, where it talks about letting him abide in us. And I was thinking about that. And then I was thinking, well, hold it now. Am I really trusting in him? Am I really having the faith to really trust in him that, yes, he's abiding in me now. Am I truly trusting in him for that? But I see that kind of mixed in with right here where it talks about full assurance of faith. And our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. But at the same time, I really don't know where experience gets mixed in with all this. Is it something we have to learn by experience, or is it something that we trust in him? And as we trust in him, we gain that experience.
I think I understand your question. Let me throw this out. We need to engage triune God in this context, and we see a pretty evident in John's epistle that the Father is there in the epistle, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in a certain context, we can rationally see that they kind of each have a particular role to play in the revelation the Holy Spirit's bringing us in this relationship we have and co-participating. We see in the being and existence of God. We see in the first paragraph, we see the witness and testimony is they saw and saw the life of God walking down the street through their senses, right? In interaction, yep. in the physical created world order. And so we see that the Son, this eternal life that's mentioned in the first paragraph, this life and this Son of God brings us that manifest in the created order. We don't, in the way we're talking about this, we don't necessarily see the Father independent anywhere, old or new, scriptures, and inside of historical Christianity, bring to the created order his manifest life. We see him doing things in the sense of his presence burns the bush up, or his presence speaks, or divides the waters for Moses, and so on. We see manifest God in the created order, but not participating in the created order. So there's a distance there. Are we all good there?
Yep.
Okay. And so what, as far as the experience of the life of God and the handles he gives us in trying to get a hold of this, for some, if we would say it's not external, it's internal, but if we think historically and then we've got to step out of ourselves just a tad bit and looking at Christ Jesus, we see not only is he an example of a human, a divine human, participating, having, and knowing this being in existence as his own, we'd all say yay and amen to that. But we're kind of looking at him intellectually from outside of us. What the Holy Spirit is doing in reference to unfolding to us inside of ourselves, the same thing that was in Christ Jesus, of course, he's not on earth anymore. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we can historically and intellectually see that was life, as he said in the first paragraph, John, manifest in the created order. And John's telling us that's going on in you, although we're struggling to get a handle on it and how we know it and all that type of stuff. But there's the example. There's, if we're looking for an example, there it is. But it doesn't remain as a distant, separated example. We are intimately tied with and are in the experience of the head of our body as one with us. And you can look Old Testament all the way through New. You can go with the names of Christ. You can go with his life on earth. You can go with all that type of stuff. But we have, especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which could have been another quad, not specifically for this verse, but there is a form of assurance there. But we have him as he, if you might remember this passage, he ever lives, ever exists, to as mediator between God and man, to bring us to the culmination of this experience, which indeed is he wants to share the being and existence of himself with us and have us know, and he's doing it from inside of us. And as we, I suppose you could say, what, as we interact in prayer, as the Holy Spirit brings revelation and understanding to us, as we have light bulb moments go on spiritually in the context of he unfolds to us with full assurance, the indeed you have the assurance. Indeed, you have the life. Indeed, I am one with you. Indeed, I am your life, and so on. So the things that you're mentioning, Curtis, hopefully this is making sense, the things that you're mentioning that we might think need to be brought to fruition or I need to work on, he is unfolding to us and we may not have noticed it, hopefully we're starting to notice it, is that I don't need to do that. It's this gift to me of this person. It comes with him. If I have his being in existence, and he indeed is that, then it's his faith. He had to exercise this as a human being. He grew up from a baby. Now, I'd give him a little more space that he maybe knew more than we did growing up, but I would still think he had baby babble and fell out of the crib and all the rest of the stuff that we human beings do, and was enamored with colors and all that type of stuff. But the experience of sorting out and searching out, what is my existence? What is my life? I know that's not normal conversation, and we aren't used to talking that way, but that's what we're talking about. And John isn't using those terms, but that's what I'm pushing us to, is to see and realize that when Paul says, say, for instance, in Romans or another epistle, let this be in you that was in Christ, the letting has to do with, as you touched on, Curtis, the faith and assurance that if we know he's righteous, we know he has faith to exercise for whatever. I have a whole page. Remember that prayer little book I wrote, and I wrote these down in there. They're just quotations from scripture and so forth. But let his love be genuine. Jesus did that. He just rested in the Father. Now, that's good to say about him, and what you're touching on, Curtis, is, well, how do I let his love be genuine? I receive it by faith. That's part of this true heart and full assurance of faith. I receive his life. I don't need to receive another discipline to let his love be genuine. It's naturally, as we'll see in the next paragraph in 1 John, it's a natural occurrence in us. That's part of this understanding that he has given to us about him. And the total, and we'll see in chapter 4, the total gift of his son to us. He gives us everything about Jesus. And let me touch on a passage in Hebrews again. This will hit it in different ways, but I think it'll bring the point home. Curtis, is this making any sense?
It is.
Well, let's see if we can get the confidence level of that response up a little bit. I'm just joking. Right here, and we touched on it quite a bit. Right here, verse 8 and verse 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. A lot of times we look at that in a different way. And being made perfect. Remember we talked about this a long time ago, studying Hebrews and so forth. His humanity was perfected. But indeed, does that contradict that he was birthed perfect and holy and righteous? No. What was being made perfect? His experiential walk in co-sharing and co-participating in the being and existence of God as his life and so forth. And that intimate oneness with the Father that they co-share that life. But never walked and exercised and brought to a place of absolute every joy and desire of God in bringing a human being to a complete place, which is the fulfillment of the life of God in him. I'm able, speaking for him, we don't often do that, but I'm able to be and express myself in and through my son, God saying, as I want to, because there isn't anything there that is anti me. It's all flows with me. This is a perfect house of which in turn we are. Does this make sense now?
Mm-hmm.
So we receive this perfect Savior. How do we know? He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What is the obedience? And it's receiving him, as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 John, receiving him and God verifying we've received his son. And we start with the experience of the forgiveness of sins and so on, just as we've talked about in the past, which indicates this eternal salvation has come into me, this person. And he saves me, we've said it often, by means of his life. So if I need something in regard to his life doesn't come up short, what comes up short is our lack of faith. And it's by faith we have victory, but we don't have a lack of faith if I have him. So where the distance and gap comes in is that interjection external to us of doubting I actually have his life to the degree that I'm to be in the experience of. And we come, this is just a loop. We come back to that. And then it's all he's asking is, are you getting yet convinced you have the life of God? When will you yield up to it in regard to confidence that we have eternal life? Hopefully that makes, I know there's some bumps in there, but does that help at all?
Yep.
I do not have the merit badge level that you have reached today, Curtis. So I didn't expect some of your responses. You're just spot on, which to me is a great blessing, because I think, speaking for us as a group, is I think we're beginning to get a hold of this. If this is starting, if people aren't recoiling in defense, but are wanting to have it more fleshed out, that's what John's going to do. This is where he wants us to get by the end of chapter 2. And if he was here, he'd be thinking, boy, I hope they're ready for the next paragraph.
And that's what you say.
That's what I say too, yeah. Well, no, it's to me, this is starting to get fun, because who are we dealing with? We're actually dealing with the person of Jesus. There's so much more to him that we've hardly scratched the surface. And we as a Christian people in a Christian world just have him sitting over there on the shelf in heaven. Some of us will go be so bold as to say, well, he's actually up there interceding for me, and that brings me some comfort. Well, I'm sorry, we're missing the whole thing. The only way he brings us comfort is by actually in the today of now being free to live in us by means of his Holy Spirit and expressing himself, same way that brings us joy. Going out and doing and accomplishing something with our life, sitting back and admiring it. God loves to admire himself and his son and his children. We're so used to recoiling from that's prideful, boastful, and all that. God takes great joy. He looked back and said out of the gate, hey, this stuff's pretty good. God's a self-appreciating person, and he shares that with us. But we can't self-appreciate it unless we jointly participate in him. Now, that the Holy Spirit's working the bugs and the kinks out of that as we continue to mutually to dig further into this. Revelation will just dissipate the fog and the lack of awareness and so on, as this communicated understanding and comprehension that he's given us in receiving Christ bears fruit. Well,
Mark, I've got a question.
Sure.
I'm thinking the scripture you pulled up there in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience, what he suffered, he became and was made perfect. Okay.
Yeah.
Is that thing the same thing? Because we know in Hebrews 2, verse 18, 2:18, you want to go there, I suppose.
I do? Okay.
Well,
all right, here we are.
17 and 18.
Yeah.
He had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so he might be a merciful, faithful high priest. For because he himself suffered and been tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. And that in the trust and belief and reliance on God, that God is his very life, and that because God exists, he exists while he was on this earth. Is that the same trust that we're talking about here?
The same. Well, if we equate it to the being made perfect, maybe that'll get us to hone your question a bit. He was perfected by means of this, we see up in chapter 5. What's being perfected? his human reliance on the life, his human reliance on the life of God.
Yes.
That's exactly what Curtis was touching on.
Yeah.
Curtis is human reliance, or is it, how do I rely upon God? Go ahead.
Yeah.
Is that yes. How are we kept from temptation? Just think of look at it practically in a mechanical sense and so forth. How do you fight off the enemy? What's the enemy doing? What's he about? Well, it's not about us. It's about fighting against the manifest life of God and the created order.
That's the temptation.
He hates it.
Yeah.
He hates it to such a degree, he accepts a irrational being joyful about being condemned. It's just it's just amazing. And the son, and the whole epistle, later up in 8, 9, and 10, and so forth, the life of Christ, this mediator, this so great high priest, is talked about the one thing that makes him totally unique is he can't die. Why can't he die? That the other priests could die. Because of a perfect life. Mm-hmm. And then also talks about conscience being made perfect, which wouldn't be his divine conscience. His human conscience was perfected because of he had a perfect life. Mm-hmm. And it's all, if you look at these and start to take them apart, look at them from the perspective of holding Jesus up and dissecting him in all aspects, he's ours to feed on, to actually feed on. And of course, that's what the communion and stuff are supposed to represent iconically, but we're to contemplate him, feed on him. Well, what are we talking about? What God's doing up in heaven? No, his life is right here in you and I, and what he wants to do here. And what he wants to do here, we already know for a fact, is he wants to vindicate his name in and through us. Okay, well, that sounds hard and distant and all that type of stuff. But in order to do that, following paragraph in Ezekiel, is that, well, he washed and cleansed and took out a heart and put in a new one and put in a new spirit in and came in himself and causes me to keep his judgment and do them. How in the world does that vindicate his name? Well, that's a good, distant, cold, prophetic way to look at it. But if you bring it in the context of 1 John, it's living, dynamic, divine life being manifest in that human being in Ezekiel that he put a new heart in and put his spirit in. It's a participatory engagement in God being able to come down on earth and be manifest in the house he built for himself. We see the son builds a house and so on. And it's a living personal house that has a person in there that didn't get extinguished, blotted out, totally ceased to be in the death of Christ. Somehow we're brought through that, our persons, to the other side. And we're recreated. But our persons, however, I mean, it's hard for us to grasp, but I know, our persons become a joint participant with God and enjoying, this is a bit ironic, but enjoying God manifest in the flesh. We get to enjoy what it means to be a human being as he does. If you take time and step back and look at it, this doesn't come instantly. It certainly can. The Holy Spirit can do that. But as Paul says in Ephesians, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, we need to pray for that and the knowledge of this. And the finished work of Christ's person, what Jesus gives into the Father's hands, this gift that Jesus wrought for the Father, for the God, the uncreated God, to be able to come into this created order. And it entails everything from our existence to our recreation to our joyful, intimate in oneness walking with him in this co-sharing. So that in turn in manifests in us a joyful existence of being who and what we are. Being a human being is absolutely awesome. We have the most tremendous gift in the entire created order, because that's where God is going to exist forever. It isn't being a fallen man. There's nothing joyful about that. But this recognition of he's coming for me, as the Old Testament saints looked up and saw, as you see in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's something wonderful coming when he comes, the end of chapter 11, but the Old Testament saints couldn't have it until he came. But now, the first part of chapter 12 is he joyfully went to the cross for us to come into this experience. Not just be birthed, but to come into the Sabbath rest. And then we become indeed not just a joyful place for God, but a joyful place where he can go do and be, and we go with him. I mean, what a ride. If you think of, if you're a fan of Valley Fair, but that's a poor slap of sarcastic humor. Anyway, I'm sorry, Sonia, did that question get resolved? And you'll see a lot more of that throughout the Epistle of Hebrews. Take note when you read Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians. Do things like that come out there too? Because this isn't Paul in Hebrews. What, how does Paul bring out some of this stuff? Because this is the stuff we as God people need to know. That's what the scriptures are for, to bring revelation and understanding to us about the indwelling life of God, that we can come to this confident place. And some epistles appear to be, if you want to put it in the context of, at a deeper level than others. But I wouldn't use it that way. I'd say some have a little bit more thought-provoking in a particular regard, and some have a more practical approach, but they all have to do with bringing a brother or sister to a full assurance of faith, and so on as Hebrews, but to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ that Paul states in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Well, I'm kind of running off here today, and thank you for your patience. We never did answer this question, did we? Or did we?
The question.
Let me read it one more time and see if something pops up. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, I asked, could you take that and put it into that last paragraph or the chapter 2 here and kind of sync it with, if you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him, and so on, and they're not shrinking. All the component parts of elements are in 1 John, and they're also sitting there in Hebrews, which we shouldn't be surprised, but. Just as an aside, once again, it's being conveyed to us by the author of Hebrews, he's coming again. And there's a possibility that or at least an exhortation, that God's people are not to shrink from him. And the cure for that is to have such a confidence and reliance, a full assurance of faith in his person and not externally. As John puts it, right in the indwelling life of God, that he's mine. His life is mine. And then the confidence that what comes out of us is what God wants to come out of us. It's doing right according to God's mind, not according to moral statutes and all the rest of it, but according to the life of God. Right's coming out of me. God's being manifest and me doing, I'm, how do you say it, because we're participants and we'll begin to understand and comprehend the deep aspects of our will and our emotions and all that type of stuff in sync, not as separate components from him robotically suggesting by means of expression us to do something, but a syncing with his expression of how he wants to be. It's a natural, as we get to the next paragraph, has to do with his nature, of which all of us have. So living by faith then begins to become an exercise in experiencing, and what John would say is, one who does right is born of him. in evidence thereof. Paul could say then it's by living by faith in the author of Hebrews. John also says that up in chapter 5. Well, seems like we went across a plateau and now we're kind of looking over a little valley.
Yeah, you don't know where to go now, do you?
Well, I do. I can go to the next panel, but yeah. No, I mean, we can only take this so far as the Holy Spirit leads us to do it. And the fun thing is, when if you sit back, this must have been, we think it must have been hard work for John, or a challenge, or try to get a hold of the sure. brothers and sisters. What can he say? I think he had a really great time. It's hard work writing something like that, but he had a really great time in the sense, if you think of every paragraph, he's exploring the experience of the life of God in himself. Mm-hmm. And so joyfully, recognizing that it's the same life that the Savior had before before John became a Christian. And we see that summed up with, he wants our joy to be full. Now we know what that means. Mm-hmm. In this fellowship, we know what that means. And I mean, at different times, and today may be one of them, well, might leave the study to say, boy, I'm going to pray. I just hope, I wish more people knew this stuff.
Yeah.
Christians, instead of, we waste so many years of our lives. And all it is because, well, I didn't take the person of Jesus with me. I took a bunch of teachings and doctrines and peer pressures, and it dictated my whole life. And you think, well, who's behind that choreography?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep.
All right. We'll let that one hang there a little bit, and let's we'll pull back from the edge of that little cliff. All right. So this was just more like a summary type of page in the context of, are there other things that any of us at this particular point want to take note of and put in here? So each one you saw previously had Ephesians on it, or Colossians, or a particular one of the quads. The last one in our format context is just cleaning up some different thoughts. And things that we might want to take note of that in time to come we might come back to and flesh out. There may not be any, but there might be some questions and might not want to answer them right now, but we might want to answer them in time to come. Or foreshadowing. I'm looking forward to, will this type of thing be answered for me? So that's what this last panel is for. We don't necessarily have to put anything in there. It's the first time you've seen this in reference to a summary type of things we get from the quad and the exercise. And from now on, of course, they'll all appear the same with this sort of sequence. So just not let that lay, does anybody want to throw anything in here that we might want to jot down, that I'll save it and we'll be able to come back to it at some time from this particular paragraph. I make one note just by way of comment, is that, just me personally, that I haven't noticed the degree of depth to this paragraph that the Holy Spirit's brought us to before. And I have found that true, and I think you guys do too. The more you study and dig into and focus and then come back to things, it's like the unsearchable riches of Christ. Things just get deeper or fuller, however you describe them. And that experience and recognition of what God's doing with us and to us and by means of his loving kindness just gets more appreciated. And so I'd have that as far as a comment for this particular paragraph. I can see why, in a much stronger way, this was the summary paragraph of chapter 2, not the John used chapters and paragraphs, but in his thoughts, if we think of the thought block of God. And I see it setting the stage up for our next chapter. Of which to me is exciting, because that means that we don't know, other than superficially, what the Holy Spirit's going to unfold to us. But as we continue to dig for the pearl of great price and patiently wait and pray and seek after and maybe take more time in our study or more focus, we'll that excitement will bear fruit. One other side note, as you might be thinking about thoughts of no, is I don't necessarily think that others might not I think this could be open to others to come in, even at the level that we're at in reference to we should give ourselves a hug and pat ourselves. We've been doing due diligence and have reaped some insights and revelations and personal growth from this and so on. But if you think of it from a distance, five things on one side in a paragraph and doing what's the subject of the paragraph and how do you summarize it, nothing hard about that. Now, we have all kinds of study experience behind that for a given paragraph as we move ahead. But so pray about this if you would. If there might be others the Lord might want to bring on board that could benefit well, you know what I'm saying. And so pray about that, because it's quite possible. It does affect our dynamic and our interaction, having other people here, and can once again necessitate a lot of review if a particular question comes forward. But so that's something we should actually keep praying about, because we never know when the Lord may be taking any one of us home. Well, I've had my reservation in for a while and the bus just hasn't come by. And none of us can use state of the world or state of the United States or state of Canada as excuses of why I need to get out of here. You can decide whether that degree of sarcasm was in that.
Yeah. Don't answer anybody.
Okay, it's it'll be recorded and I'll forget to take it out. Mm-hmm. All right, I'll let this set. I think in time to come you'll see that we will come back to this paragraph anyways in time to come, and we will we'll probably put some items in there. That, of course, could also be verses from some of the other quads, of which I'd encourage you to, each one of them could have a lot more content. It's just for a study and being able to move through as a group. We don't have time to exhaust each one. So originally I was thinking we take Ephesians paragraph by paragraph and see how many we come up with, but that might take a couple of years. So. All right, moving on, you guys. This is what we're looking at. We've taken the epistle. I've left the yellow highlighted word K-N-O-W, John's no, in there, because it's kind of a anchor, a core to be able to work from in reference to what John is trying to, how he's going to bring us to this personal experiential knowledge that we have eternal life. And so the repetition of no is good to take note of, and the frequency of it. We are now starting up here in chapter 3 with the next paragraph, and I just want to introduce our study for that. This brings us to the end of this one, so we've got a new chart, and I'll put this in a new study. It'll be going up tomorrow, the next day, in reference to this current one, but these last few panels will be part of the beginning of the next one. So column three starts here. And the first thing that we'll do and your assignment is then to look at the mains in the paragraph. And as you do those, if you have time, you can do then the bullets. And that's where we'll start next week with addressing the mains, identifying them in that first paragraph, of which is here. Here's the paragraph itself. Here are the five levels of analysis. And here's where you could start. So you could start highlighting here. These would come out, these X's, so don't worry about them. And the next one, they'll be gone, and we'll be filling that in. And then we'll take it from after that. I'll have the rest of it developed for us if somebody wants to be working ahead. And that actually brings us to the end. So that's the assignment, would be to go to this panel after you've seen the previous couple and highlight the mains, the topics, concepts, what John's emphasizing, what his main focus in. And again, we can do it and redo it until we kind of get honed. We've done quite a bit of practice on that part. And then also the bullets. So none of this should present too much of a challenge. We have a bigger paragraph in the, as far as words go. Let me read it for us up in this one. Is that white? Is that visible for everybody? You can see it fine? Okay.
Yeah.
Let me read it. And bringing what we talked about today forward in reference to our personal knowledge that he is, that he's righteous. And our personal knowledge, and then in turn, we are in the experience of being born again, and the things we've had concerned in our previous existence of I want to do right, what well pleases God, and all that type of stuff is taken care of, resolved, and being recreated in Christ Jesus, his life is what's well-pleasing to the Father. Mm-hmm. And so participation in the life of Christ, the derived performance, if we analyze it externally from outside, looking at us from outside, is a right doing. But according to God's definition of perfection, of mankind as being defined by the Son. And so see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, all of this should really resonate with our discussion we had today and with the previous paragraph and what came before. Again, he's prepping us for what comes next. And I misspoke. The paragraph that gets to the nature of God and so on is the next one and is a bigger one. But this lead in to this is really quite a wonderful paragraph and meant to be a segue and an assurance in regard to this knowing that he's righteous and what that means for us in a participation. All right. Well, I'm going to save this, but not till we get up. We'll do this again. We're letting it go a little longer today because we had such a good time.
That's all, folks.